And we are tonight in the book of Revelation. If you'd open with me to chapter 17 as we continue our survey through the Bible. And I am just excited. I hope you came ready tonight to study, because we're going to do that. And if you didn't, well, you're in for a shock. And if you haven't been following with our study in the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, because tonight you're plopped right in the middle of this mystery of Babylon, this great harlot, the abomination of the earth. And there's some definitely difficult passages that we have to look at tonight. So if you don't have the context of Revelation, bear with me. Fasten your seatbelt, tighten it a little tighter tonight, because you're going to need to. But again, as we come to some of the more difficult to understand sections of the book of Revelation, we find something. We find they're going to not be so difficult to understand. And hopefully you see that. Hopefully I do a good job tonight in teaching it, making it clear and understandable. But let's just read verse 1 of chapter 17, and hopefully we're going to cover the entire chapter tonight, because it is a section and we need to stick with that. And so let's just open up with verse 1 and get into it. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" So we find here that one of the, note, seven angels that poured out the seven bowls. Now remember, and maybe for a little context, for those of you that have been gone a little while or haven't been with us, in the book of Revelation, there are a series of sevens, many sevens, seven lampstands, seven messengers of the church, seven churches, and there's these seven seals that are open. There's there in chapter 5 where John the apostle, who's seen the revelation and writing it down, is weeping as he sees the throne of God, and he sees this scroll in the hand of the Father on the throne. And he doesn't see anyone worthy to open the scroll or loose the seal. Now, we talked about that. That was the title deed of the earth. And it was sealed with seven seals, these like wax seals, like a scroll rolled up and sealed and rolled up a little more and sealed. And in between the seals was something written. And so Jesus emerges in that scene as the angel says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the seals and to loose the, to read the scroll." And so there he takes the scroll and he begins to break the seals. Well, when he gets to the first seal, he opens it and the judgments begin to come. And we begin to see the unfolding of this revelation. Well, he gets to the seventh seal, and in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpet judgments. There are seven trumpets, and when the trumpets are blown, the angels go forth and seven more judgments come. And in the seventh trumpet judgment, there are seven bowl judgments, these bowls with the plagues that are poured out on the earth. And these are the final judgments. And most of these, from the seals, at least let's say seal 5 through the end of the bowls, is probably referring to chronologically in the time of the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period of tribulation. And so we've been really focusing in on that great tribulation. And Jesus called it that. That's where we get the name. Jesus called it the great tribulation. He said that if it was not shortened, men would not survive. The elect wouldn't be able to make it. It's going to be a horrible and terrible time, which the earth has never seen before. And we have seen that in Revelation, haven't we? The book of Revelation is really concerning the tribulation period and tells us more about the tribulation period than any other book in our Bibles. Many of the prophets, even of the epistles, refer to, certainly Jesus in the Gospels, refers to this time, but no one tells us about what happens in this time like the book of Revelation. And if you were to take the book of Revelation up, as I've encouraged you to do, and sit down in one sitting and read from chapter 1 to the end, you would have a sense of awe, a sense of the fear of God, a sense of, I don't want to go through that, almost just terror. I don't know, the first time when I was a young believer, I opened the book of Revelation, I read it, I was terrified because I knew it was true, I knew it was going to happen. Though I didn't understand certainly everything that it was saying, I hadn't had time to really look at and study it, I knew the general theme was the world is going to be judged. Well, it seems like the judgments now are over. We saw last week and entitled the message, "It is done," because that's what the angel said. In the seventh bowl that was poured out, which we saw last week, it says there, look at it, verse 17, "The seventh bowl was poured out into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" We saw the correlation to that and what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It's completed. Then what's this? Then what's going on now? Remember in the book of Revelation, we saw this in chapters 12 through chapter 14, there would be a pause sometimes. A pause in the chronology of the seals and the trumpets and the judgments, all of the bowls that are poured out, these things. Sometimes there would be like, look, push pause. And I said before, it's like a break. Take a deep breath, because it was so heavy. And it's like, now it's kind of, if you would, the camera's been zoomed in. Zoomed in on bowl number 7. And now if you would, it pans back out. And it kind of takes us back and tells us about something that's been going on throughout the entire tribulation. And that's what we come to tonight. And it's interesting because the seventh, or one of the seven angels that had one of the seven bowl judgments is sharing this. And I think that's significant because this is happening, the destruction of Babylon the Great is happening at the end of the tribulation. But the Babylon the Great has been going on. This, whatever it is, and we're going to look at it, whatever it might be, has been happening throughout the tribulation and has kind of been getting prepared and being put into place, which is what we're going to see is a false world religion. And now it's going to be judged. You know what the awesome thing about the book of Revelation is that it tells me the end. You know, that's what I love about prophecy. Prophecy is wonderful because it tells me what to come. Listen, God's preparing us, church. Know what to expect. He's even preparing the world. Know what to expect if you don't receive Jesus Christ. This is the end of mankind. Listen, that's the gospel message. Why do you think Jesus spoke even to the unbelievers more about hell than heaven? Because he warned them of what was to come. And he gave them a choice to make. What are you going to do with me, he would say, basically. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? And the end is revealed for us. And so we're in a point here in chapter 17 and 18 where we pan out. Because at the end of the last bull judgment, this seventh judgment, at the end of that judgment is when Jesus Christ returns, which will pick up in chapter 19. So if you would pause for a second, we're going to pull out and kind of look at what's been going on during the tribulation period. So the seventh, one of the seven angels that had the seven bulls came and he talked with me and he said, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So what are we going to see here? We're going to see the judgment. Note that. A lot of times we'll get distracted with, what's the great harlot? Who is this sitting on many waters? What's this beast? What's this? And forget what John's trying to, or what the angel's trying to show John, and ultimately trying to show the church, that we're going to see the judgment, the end. The end of this great harlot. Now it says that she sits on many waters. We know from verse 15 that those many waters refer to nations. Listen to what it says in verse 15. "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sat are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" Again, the book of Revelation, though it uses very symbolic language, at many points it will interpret it. And you're going to see here that the angel is going to interpret what he's telling John. Praise God, he is going to. So he says in verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth..." We'll get to this great harlot. Who is she? Well, let's read. "With the kings of the earth commits fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth who were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she carried, or so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And maybe after reading that, you marvel with great amazement. Like, what is he talking about? Well, first he says that there's this woman who's a great harlot. She has committed fornication, verse 2, with the kings of the earth. The fornication that he is speaking about is not physical acts of fornication, though I have no doubt that that is going to be happening in the tribulation period, that there is going to be all kinds of sexual immorality and wickedness. Revelation has told us that clearly. But the act of fornication that this woman is involved in is spiritual fornication. Is we could translate it maybe, or maybe I should say paraphrase it tonight for interpretation purposes and understanding. We could interpret it spiritual adultery. We know that the Bible uses that throughout the Old and New Testament, that when God's people would commit spiritual adultery with Him, meaning they would go after other lovers, they would go after other gods. Well, here it's not really referring to God's people, but it's talking about two partners, if you would, involved in something, involved in some kind of intimate relationship, and that's what we're speaking of. This woman who is sitting on the waters, or is, if you would, over the world, over the nations, the tongues, the people, as we read in verse 15. There is an intercourse that she is having with them that is bringing forth abomination. Now, it says in verse 3 that he, John speaking, the angel, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, he sees this woman sitting on this scarlet beast. Now, the beast clearly has already been revealed to us who that is. Chapter 13, we saw that the beast was none other than the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist is this beast. This woman is sitting on the beast. This woman is committing fornication with the kings of the earth. This woman, it goes on to say, there is ordained or adorned with gold and precious stones. It's certainly speaking, and the imagery is a harlot. The imagery is a prostitute. And it goes on to talk about how she has a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was the name. And here is revealed who this woman is. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. So the woman is referred to and tied and connected to Babylon the Great. Now, what is Babylon the Great? Now, we've already seen this. In fact, we saw one of the angels there in chapter 13, we saw one of the angels in verse 8, an angel flying saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This woman is none other than a mystery religion. She's called there the mystery of Babylon the Great. She's called the mother. What's a mother? A mother is the one that produces babies. She is the one that she's the mother of harlots, as it says, and of the abominations of the earth. This is what we know as the one world religion. This is who Babylon the Great. When we think of Babylon the Great, and in chapter 18, we're going to get into more of the social Babylon the Great, the city Babylon the Great. What is it, a real city? Was it a real place? And I would suggest to us, yes, it was, but it was more than a city. It was more than a place. It was a religion. You know, it's interesting. You got to go back to the book of Genesis, and you go back to the Tower of Babel, because the word Babylon comes from Babel. And Babel was a place where, after the flood, there was this man that arose. He was actually a grandson of Noah after the flood. Thinking about it, God had just judged the earth with the flood because of the wickedness of man. And here comes this man named Nimrod, and he comes on the scene, and he begins to lead a city and a people, and they build this tower up to heaven. And it is what is the beginning of the mystery religions. It's from this tower that the ziggurat is created, that in Babylon later on, you're going to find all kinds of pagan worship and all kinds of the occult practices that are going to be happening. And so it's there. It's interesting because according to tradition, and it's, you can find this in history books today, that Nimrod had a wife. And according to the tradition, the belief of the day, that she was, she had a sun ray hit her body, and she conceived a child being a virgin. Now listen to this, because this is very important. That she conceives a child being a virgin, she has the child, and they believe that he was the Savior of the world. And they believe that this young child that was born of a virgin was going to reverse the curse that you find in Genesis chapter 3, where the woman is at enmity with the serpent, the very verse that is referring to Jesus Christ. You can see how satanic this is. And one day, as this child is growing up, he's out in the field, and he's out there playing, and he's killed by a wild boar. And the woman, the mother, weeps and weeps and weeps for 40 days, so the tradition says. And after 40 days, the child rises from the dead. Okay, this is the origination of the mystery religions and the origination of Babylon the Great. And it's interesting, as you go through the different places, Egypt, Syria, Babylon, you go through history, Greece, Rome, these things that within their pagan religions, they would have different gods and goddesses, and many times they would connect right back to Nimrod's wife and this son. And so it's obviously a ploy of Satan to bring about a false Savior, a false Messiah, a false virgin birth, and a false resurrection. We've learned, if you've been with us in Revelation, this is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. In fact, the Antichrist, I believe, will pose for a false resurrection of himself. We'll see it in our text here tonight. And so the parallel. So when you think of Babylon, when you know you read this and go, what in the world is this? Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Again, we're talking about spiritual fornication. She is the mother of bringing people in a religious way away from God, deceiving people, and having people get caught up in the things of religion of man. We have it still today. Listen, church, make no mistake about it. We are in a satanic battle when it comes to not just, Christianity and the world in the sense of, you know, the pagans, the drunkards, the fornicators, those that would, you know, say that they don't believe in God. But we are in a battle when it comes to religion. There is a great battle today in religion. And religion isn't something that's birthed from the Lord. Religion is something that Satan has tried to mimic a relationship with God and has tried to dilute and destroy and corrupt that perfect gospel that we have. And I think it's important for us to see, well, in the Great Tribulation period, it's going to become incredibly, incredibly deceptive. Listen, people are religious. people like religion. You got to ask yourself the question here as a Christian tonight. What do people find in icons? What do people find in incense and candle burning and sayings and chants? And because you find this in most religions, even in those that are very liturgical religions that believe in Jesus Christ. What do people find in it? There is something in the heart of man that is drawn to that. And in the Great Tribulation period, again, I believe the church will be gone, the restrainer won't be there any longer, and people will fall headlong into this deception and follow ultimately a man, because that's what most of them are. They're following a man. And obviously, there's many parallels here between what we're seeing in the Tribulation period and the Roman Catholic Church today. And if you are from that background, or maybe you're still in that background, I'm not trying to offend you tonight, or I'm not trying to bash the Romans. I'm just speaking truth. You need to go back and look into the traditions where the Roman Catholic Church got a lot of the things. You're going to find they tie right back to Babel. They tie right back to Babylon. In fact, one of the things, I said that Nimrod's wife for 40 days wept, and finally the son, quote, was raised from the dead. Do you realize that is where the holiday Lent comes from, the 40 days? That comes from that 40 days of weeping and of sorrow. That's tied together in the Catholic Church and many more things. And we don't have time to go into everything tonight, certainly, or we're not going to understand what the Bible's saying. And I don't want to get sidetracked on that. And again, I'm not here to bash anyone. And I'm not here to say that anyone that's in the Catholic Church is worshiping the devil or, you know, these things. But there's great deception. There's great deception. We need to rightly divide the Word of God. We need to understand where some of these things come from. And certainly if you study church history, you probably already are ahead of me in understanding some of the things that we find today in the more liturgical churches that are claiming Jesus Christ. And so we have this spiritual fornication. We have this woman who is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And so here's this woman. She's riding the beast. She's riding the beast. You've heard the phrase, the woman who rides the beast. That's what we're talking about. This woman represents a false religious system connected back to Babel and Babylon. A false religious system. That's what she represents. She is riding on the back of the beast. If you would, she is, kind of being led by, being carried by the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist and some kind of false religious system. I'm not saying it's Roman Catholicism, and I'm not saying it's not. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it will be an apostate church. I don't know what it is, but I will tell you this. It will be there. It will be happening in the tribulation period. And so this woman is representing false religion. The beast represents the Antichrist. And it seems like the Antichrist is going to carry and be, in connection with using, and we know this of many, in history, we know that of many dictators of the past and world leaders, they used religion to gain their power. Remember in the first few seals in Revelation 6 that we have this white horse and we have this one that goes out to conquer and to conquest and conquer, and he's going out and it's the Antichrist, and we saw it there, and it seems like the white represents peace, and he goes out with a bow but no arrows, like he goes out with power but he's not fighting. He's winning people over by rhetoric. He's winning people over not by strong-arming them, but by deception. We know that when we get into the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist has a prophet called the false prophet who's prophesying. Now, you don't have a prophet if it's not religious. You following me? And he's doing false signs and miracles, and he's deceiving the world. And so all of this is connected. And so what John, or what the angel's doing, is he's saying, John, come here, I want to show you something. And he's kind of pulling us back now and showing us what's going to be going on in the tribulation period. It's going to be a very religious situation. You and I might think, church is gone, it's going to be paganism. No, it's going to be very religious, and it's going to be operated by a leader that's directing them that way. And we're going to find that in verse 6 here it says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood." So the religious system is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, some have said here the difference between the saints and the martyrs of Jesus is the saints, the Old Testament saints, the martyrs of Jesus, the New Testament saints. Interesting. I don't know that's really what it's saying, but it could be. But regardless, religious systems, think about it. False religious systems are responsible for the death of true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that just, let's say, in Christianity, but you can go back. I mean, what do we have in the Old Testament? What do we have in Babylon? What do we have in the book of Daniel? What do we have of Nebuchadnezzar calling them to worship him and Daniel saying no? What do we have, the martyrs? What do we have, all of the conquest and all of the exiling and everything that's gone on throughout the history of Israel? We have martyrs, and we have those coming in, and we have false religious systems trying to overtake and kill. But you know what? In church history, you know, church history is a sad, dark history. I mean, there's some points of light, and there's some points of great men and women, and some points of joy, but there's a lot of points of great, great martyrdom. And where's that martyrdom coming from? It's coming from the paganized church. It's coming from the Catholic Church. And that's what we find in church history. So the pattern is clear. Church, understand this, that what we see in history is only a foreshadowing of the ultimate event that's going to come. All of these things we see in history are just on a smaller scale of the great tribulation. All of the tribulations of the past, all of the times of great persecution. Remember, we've learned in the book of Revelation that there's going to be great persecution for those that receive Christ, as we believe, after the rapture of the church. Those that are left here that realize it, they receive Christ. Remember, there is going to be witnessing going on in the tribulation period from the two witnesses to the 144,000 to the angels flying above preaching the everlasting gospel. There's going to be an opportunity for man still to come to Christ. And as they do, they are going to face great persecution. They are going to be those that won't take the mark of the beast. They're going to be those that are exiled from society, that won't be able to buy and sell. And they are going to be those that are going to be hunted down. And the Bible says beheaded. They're going to be beheaded. And I've talked about the correlation that we see even in our day of the beheadings that are happening that wasn't a part of our parents' history, you know, of people being beheaded. But now we have that today in Islam. So I don't know if it's going to be some Islamic regime, something to do with the Catholic Church, or something totally different. But I can tell you this, there is going to be great persecution on the earth. And it's going to be thrusted forth with this religious system. This religious system is going to make it look like it's right. It's going to make it look like it's God, that it's healthy, that it's okay. And those that are really following Jesus Christ are going to be those that are going to be persecuted. And then the angel says, as it says here, and I saw, the end of verse 6, I saw her, this woman who's riding this beast. I marveled with great amazement. John is like, what in the world is this that I'm seeing? And it says in verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Now, marvel is, I'm perplexed and confused, and maybe you are right now. Maybe right now you're like, yeah, I'm marveling too with great amazement. What are you talking about, Pastor Trent? What is this saying? Praise God, the angel says, why do you marvel? And then he says this, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. Praise God. Let's hear what he has to say. Then the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, here is the mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not, he himself also is the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who receive. You guys understand it now, right? You see, you're like, well, you're going to tell me what it said. And you're like, what is not is of the seven, eight. What's going on here? Well, let's take a look at it because I do believe that there is some clarity here. But when you first read that, you're just like, what? This is why people don't read the book of Revelation. But let's see if we can make some sense of it, because I think there's some real clear sense. And I can guarantee you when John left this vision he's having, he got it. This angel wasn't bringing further confusion, but he was clarifying. So what does he say? I'm going to clarify. Verse 7, he says, I will tell you, number one, the mystery of the woman. Okay. Secondly, and of the beast that carries her. Thirdly, of the seven heads and ten horns. Remember, this beast has seven heads and ten horns and is carrying this woman. The beast, verse 8. Okay, who's the beast? Well, we know this from Revelation. It's the Antichrist. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Who's going to marvel? Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they saw the beast that was and is not and yet is. And you say, and what is he talking about? Well, remember in chapter 13. Now let's think, because there's clarity here. There really is. In chapter 13, we saw the beast. The beast was introduced to us. The beast was the Antichrist. Turn there with me. Let's refresh our minds for a minute. Chapter 13, in verse 3, it says this. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. The beast was wounded in some way, and he was mortally wounded. He died. He either died or he appeared to die. But then his wound was healed. It's a fake resurrection, I believe. Look with me at same chapter. Look at verse 11. It says, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, this is referring to the false prophet. Again, we've already done these studies. We've went through it. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, which is the Antichrist. The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet. And he caused the earth, so this false prophet caused the earth and those who dwelt in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that he even made fire come down from heaven, again, mimicking the miracles of God, the two witnesses, and obviously in the Old Testament and New, we find this, of the earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, and he deceived those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. It goes on to talk how he was granted a power to give life to the image that was made of the beast. Church, what do we see here? This is what we see. The beast was seemingly killed. The beast is the Antichrist. He's the world leader. He arises on the scene certainly as a politician and as a religious man. The woman who's riding on his back is the religious system, whatever that might be. And the beast seemingly dies. The beast then is risen again. The world sees this and they begin to worship him as God. They create an image And the false prophet gives the image life. It like breathes breath into this image of the Antichrist. It's an idol of the Antichrist. And it begins to live and move. The world is deceived by these signs. And this is why they take the mark of the beast, which is in verse 18, the number 666. And they take that and they begin to follow him. And so what John is seeing and the angel is declaring in chapter 17, verse 8, he's saying the beast that you saw and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit. The beast that you saw, he died. He is not. The Bible tells us that he's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, or Revelation does in chapter 19. We'll get to it. But then it goes on, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Why will they marvel? Who's going to marvel? Those whose names aren't written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. And here's the key to the interpretation at the end of the verse. When they saw the beast that was and then is not, he died, and yet is, he rose again. That's what it's referring to there. It's referring to, and again, church, remember this, Scripture interprets Scripture, especially in the context of its own book. And so we find that's what happens. Let's go on. We're going to see this again. It's going to come up again. Here is the mind which has wisdom. What's he saying? Here is the mind who has spiritual insight. Here are those who understand. He's saying, let me give you understanding to this truth. The seven heads, and now he moves on from the beast. He says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, so the seven heads that this beast has, or seven heads and ten horns, seven heads are seven mountains which the woman sits. Look at verse 10. You say seven mountains, and many would point to Rome. Rome is built, we know, on seven hills, really, not so much mountains. But many would point to Rome, and there would be a real correlation here with the Roman Catholic Church and all of the things through history that we find there. And it's a very interesting correlation, no doubt about it. But he goes on to say here in verse 10, there are also seven kings. Now, I read from the New King James tonight. It says, there are also seven kings. So, it says in verse 9, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. And in the New American Standard, it reads, and most translations, they are the seven kings. And that's what he's talking about. He's interpreting, what are the seven mountains? Well, you don't need to speculate. It says it. The seven kings. Now, the question is, what are the seven kings? The seven kings, let's read. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So five kings of history. Now when we're talking about kings, and in this context we're talking about world leaders, some kind of world religion, some kind of power. And if you go back in history to the point when John's speaking this, there have been five that have fallen. Five major world empires that crossed and affected God's people, the Israelites. The first one was Egypt. The second one was Assyria. The third one was Babylon. The fourth one, and in Daniel we learned this, the Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. But if you've got Egypt, Syria, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks, there's five. And what is John in right now? Where is he? Who has he been exiled by to the island of Patmos that he is? Rome, which is in Daniel the fourth, but there's five before it, and it says here the sixth one is, which is the sixth, which is Rome. So five kings before. These again are world empires. And the sixth is Rome, the one that now is. And then he says, and the other, the seventh, is yet to come. So these seven mountains, or these seven heads, you know, in the Bible, it's interesting that heads usually refer to power. Even in Daniel, you know, if you go back, if you understand Daniel, you'll understand Romans. You'll understand Revelation. You understand Daniel, you understand the visions Daniel had, and he, again, he's in the Babylonian Empire there, and he's having these visions, and there's a lot of correlation here. So what's John's interpretation, or the angel's interpretation to John? He's saying that five of these kings have already been on the scene. Let me make it real simple for you. Five of these kings have already been on the scene. One is right now, the sixth is on the scene, Rome. And there's one still yet to come, so it's not finished. So imagine being John. This isn't it. This isn't the end. The end is yet to come. There's going to be another kingdom that's going to come. We're going to call it the kingdom of the Antichrist. His kingdom, his reign, his rule. And it says, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Interesting. You look at the history of some of these kingdoms, and they lasted for hundreds of years. But the Antichrist kingdom will only last a very short time. I mean, he'll only have 7 years to begin his kingdom, to begin influencing men, and then ultimately to reign. It's a short time. The Antichrist kingdom is only going to be around for 7 years. And John's point in this whole thing, or the angels, is it's going to end in destruction. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, he himself also is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. Okay, we just went back to the beast. Notice what he says here. Again, the beast is who? The beast is the Antichrist. The beast that was, remember he was, and then he died, and then seemingly he rose again. The beast that was is not, that's his death, is not, is himself also the eighth, but he's of the seventh. What's he talking about? Again, we said the seventh king is the reign of the Antichrist, is the Antichrist. And what he's saying is there's eight because there's one that is revived. The seventh is the Antichrist before he dies. The world is going to look at him differently after he dies. We understand that. And you've got to really have been tracking with us through this to really follow what I'm saying. And again, I'm sorry if you haven't been with us. I kind of feel like I need to apologize tonight because you just got thrown in, you know, maybe a whirlwind. But if you're willing to read and study, maybe go back and get some of our studies, especially on chapter 13 there, you might begin to start piecing this together. And it makes sense. So he dies, the seventh. He rises again, if you would, as a new one, as a new ruler. Certainly after his mortal wound, he dies and he comes back to life. It's a whole new thing. And I believe that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period, that 3.5 years. And that's when there's an image erected for him. And that's the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of. And that's when the church begins, the believers begin to be greatly persecuted in the tribulation period. It's that last 3.5 years because he comes and he rises not as so much what he was previously, though he was powerful, as the seventh, but he rises as a new revived, a risen. And listen, he's a false savior. It's pretty obvious. It's what Satan has been doing from the days of Babel. And so, but where's his end? Where's his end? Maybe I've lost you, you know, like the first minute of our study tonight. Where's his end? His end is perdition. If you don't get everything we're looking at, that's okay. But what I want you to get is there's coming a kingdom on this earth that is going to be ruled by a man who is possessed of the devil. And his end is perdition. And I think that there's something that is kind of a theme through everything we're looking at here in Revelation is God is saying, listen, there is deception out there. And deception doesn't just come in the form of, you know, drugs or sexual immorality. It comes in the form of good-looking religion. It comes in the form of nice people. It comes in the form of things that you wouldn't right away say, that's evil. You wouldn't right away say, that's of the devil. You wouldn't use that language. Well, the Bible uses some pretty heavy language. The Bible says that this religion is the mother of harlots. The word is whores. The mother of a whore. That's what the Bible says. right here in the text we're looking at tonight. The abomination of the earth. Church, we need to be really careful. Listen, we are certainly living in the time that the Apostle Paul prophesied of when he said in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirit and doctrines of demons. Is it important for us tonight to study Revelation chapter 17? And maybe you're not so convinced of that right now. Maybe you're like, you can do that, Pastor Trent, I trust you. But church, it's important for us to study this. I know it takes some thinking. I know it maybe fries our brain a little bit. Maybe we weren't expecting it. But you know what? It's important for us to understand what God's Word says. Obviously, every word is important. And what God's Word says to you and I tonight is be careful. And that doctrine is important. And deception is out there. And ultimately, those that follow that deception are going to end their lives in judgment. And we need to be very careful. We have today the Word of God. Because of some of those martyrs, those saints that had given their blood, the martyrs of Jesus in church history that gave their blood to preserve for you and I the Word of God, that we have the Word of God tonight in several different translations in our national language. And we ought to really take heed to that. Church, listen, we live in perilous times. Maybe we've been inoculated by it. Maybe we're numb. But we live in times right now where people are standing behind evangelical pulpits and they are moving towards the direction of mingling religions, mingling truth with error. And though there still might be 90% truth, there's 10% error. And we all know what the Scripture says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I mean, if I've got 10% of cancer in my body and 90% I'm healthy, I am a dead man. Eventually, it's going to overtake me. And that's what's happening today. Liberalism itself is overtaking the church, where we are rejecting the truth of God's Word, where we're accepting things because it's culturally acceptable, where today we find, which is, it's almost unbelievable. But according to the Word of God, it's believable. It's prophesied of. Today we're finding that people are being ordained as pastors that are living in immoral lifestyles. You know, we can say, yeah, living in homosexual lifestyles. Well, that's true, but also that's just immorality. Realize it's not a bash against someone that's chosen that sin. It's a sin, and it's a sin like adultery. There's sins, and there's a compromising, and to speak out against it, oh, you're one of those fundamental Christians, Bible-believing. It's today almost in pastoral circles. It's almost shameful to really believe that the Word of God is inspired of God, is trustworthy, is reliable, and is inerrant and infallible. Today, that's something that you kind of, you know, and I know this being a pastor, that's not really accepted. Now, it's obviously accepted in the Calvary Chapel movement. It's obviously accepted in many denominational movements today and really being fought for. But in a lot of evangelical, quote, evangelical movements, it's not accepted. It's not accepted. What do we have if the Bible isn't the Bible? If the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really is just a fairy tale, what do we have? We have the very foundation of the need for the gospel wiped out. Of the stories of the Scriptures that they really didn't happen, they're really not historical. And the reality is the evidence points that they are historical and they are valid. So this is the charge I give to you. The charge I give to you is take up the Word of God. Because if you don't know your Bible, you aren't going to know that which isn't true, that which isn't biblical. If we just listen to the teachers today and we just listen to TV programs where you got preachers on, let me tell you, there are some amazing charlatans out there on the airwaves. They are, church, and they're good. I mean, I sit there and listen to him. I go, wow, this guy sounds good. If I didn't know the Bible well, I would say amen to that. But I can't say amen because I know that in 95% of the things he's saying is true, that 5% is death. and its destruction and it's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, this whole movement that we have, the faith movement, and you know, the name it and the claim it, the prosperity gospel, it's not a gospel. Listen, Jesus never even got close to teaching what they're teaching today. He taught the exact opposite. He said, if you want to follow me, you got to be ready to die to yourself. They say, follow Jesus and you can have anything you want. It's just, and it's all couched in eloquent speech and good words. Church, it's deceptive. It's deceptive. And what? Multitudes are following it. The churches are packed out. And you look at it and go, well, doesn't success mean it's true? No. No, look at history. It doesn't mean it's true at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that they have itching ears, the people, and they heap up for themselves teachers who will turn them away from the truth and tell them fables. And that's what I hear today. Fables. That's a fable. I sit there and listen, and I have to confess with you, my blood starts boiling. You know, I hope it's righteous anger. I really do. Pray for me. You just never know, but you know, I just, what? And I'm yelling, TV, what? Where did you get that? You know, and it's just so hard to maintain my composure. And the stuff that I hear people saying and the way I see the church going, because they're not getting the food of the Word. They're not getting fed. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's our guide. It's our direction. So my charge to you is to read your Bible. It's my charge to you is to come out like you've done and are doing and study the Word. You know, I'll put a lot of time into preparing. I'll put more time and I'll let you, you know, we're the insiders here. Thursday night's the insider group. You know, I put way more time into a Thursday night study than I do a Sunday morning. That's not because I give less out on Sunday, but because we get deeper, because we're going through the Word in a different way. I certainly put a lot of time into the Sunday. Don't misunderstand me. But and obviously, this is a smaller group than Sunday morning. But you know what? You are as important, one of you, as the multitudes. And God has called me to faithfully exposit the Scriptures to you and give you His whole counsel. And so that's what I'm committed to do. And I would encourage you, and I'd ask you, in the same way that I'm committed to do that, and obviously not as much time as I'm going to, but that you'd be committed just to read the Word. And you'd be committed to come ready to study. And you'd be committed to just dive in the Scriptures, because church, it will change your life. And you know, it's said that when they're teaching a bank teller how to, know if there's counterfeit bills, what they'll do is they'll give them the real stuff. And they'll learn how it feels. Not how it looks, how it feels. And the real stuff. And then they'll slip in a counterfeit here or there, and they'll be able to catch it like that. And that's so true, and what a perfect analogy. How are you going to know false doctrine? When you know true doctrine. That's how you're going to know. And so it's vital, and it's very important. It says here, verse 12, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." These 10 kings, real easy here. These are the 10 horns. These 10 kings are kings yet to come. They're not kings in history. They're kings in the kingdom of the Antichrist. This is where you'll get, you know, the 10 king federation that you'll hear about. And, these kings coming together, or these rulers, or, you know, prime ministers or presidents or whatever you want to call them, these leaders of their countries coming together. And it seems like that's what the Antichrist does. Behind him, he has all these world leaders. And ultimately, they will come and they will give their authority, to him. Though these are of one mind, these 10 kings, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Obviously, he makes promises to them. Verse 14 is awesome, and we won't have time to look at it here, and we don't need to, because chapter 19 is about it. But it says, "These will make war with the Lamb." That's the battle of Armageddon. These who? These 10 kings? The beast? His kingdom. They will make war with the Lamb. And notice, in just one sweeping phrase, God's Word tells us what will happen to them. and the Lamb will overcome them. That's it. That's all it says. It's all it needs to say. And that's all it's going to take. And the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Church, that's you and me. Wow. What an honor. You and I. Now, if you're not excited tonight, you're bored out of your brain, you're sleepy, get excited right here. Because you and I are going to come back with the Lord, and He's going to overcome the greatest power the world has ever seen. Just like that. And we're not going there. I'm holding myself back. Revelation chapter 19. Oh, it's going to be good. You're going to see it with your own eyes. And I just point this out, and time fails, or we could look at it a little more, but listen to what you're called. Chosen and faithful. God's the one that chose you, and He's called you to be faithful. And how true that is today and in the times to come, we church must be faithful to the Lord. We must be. We will be tested. How can you be faithful to the Lord if you don't know what His Word says? Ultimately, it's being faithful to His Word. And church, that starts in the little things in our life. Integrity. We say something, we do it. God's Word says something. We make a commitment. Today you have marriages and Christians make commitments and you realize that the divorce rate in the church is exactly the same as the world. Shocking, isn't it? Because a lot of times either we don't know the Word or we don't want to know the Word. Faithful in the small things and I'll make you ruler over much, Jesus said. Faithful in walking with the Lord in the privacy of our heart. Faithful in trusting Him. Faithful in obeying Him when our emotions say something else, holding on to Him. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful in just bowing ourselves because He's the King of kings and He's the Lord of lords. Hey, He chose you. And He filled you with His Holy Spirit. And He's given everything you need to love God and walk with God. Faithful to Him. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's our call. That's our responsibility. And He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sat are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The people will be deceived by this false religious system. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, what's he saying? At the end, notice, again, she's riding on the beast. The 10 kings are giving their authority to the beast. They're, in a sense, under him and following him. But at the end, and I believe this is the middle, if you would, of the tribulation period, he's going to wipe her out. She's got power. She's got authority, this religious system, these religious leaders. And then the 10 kings are going to turn on her and kill her and begin to persecute her. And the Antichrist is going to rise up as the main world leader, where before he led under the guise of this religious system. It's going to be wiped out because he's going to be God. We don't have time, but so much scripture on this. The abomination of desolation, this idol becoming life and giving breath and walking. There's just so much there. So there's going to be war within them before the great battle of Armageddon. For God, note verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind. God uses the ungodly to fulfill His purposes. We see that clearly here. God spoke about how He used Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart so God could show His might. Romans chapter 9 is very clear about that. So God puts it in their hearts. Listen, God's in control. This whole time that looks like the world is taken over and God is blaspheming, God's in absolute control. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give the kingdom to the beast, until the word of God are fulfilled. Or until the words of God are fulfilled. when God's plan is completed, then he's going to come back. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that's what chapter 18 is about. And so, church, just tonight in closing, and I just appreciate your patience as we travel through some difficult passages, but let me just say this in closing tonight. God's kingdom will come, and God's will be done. This gives me reason tonight to say, I need to walk with the Lord. Because you know what? Everything I see today, the world that's around me right now, it's going to perish. It's going to perish. You know what matters? You know what matters in life? Jesus Christ. It's not marriage. For those of you that aren't married, for those of you that are married, it's not kids getting older or kids getting younger or kids or no kids or job or money or all the things we fret about. Doesn't matter. What God's given you, be faithful with it. God's given you a spouse tonight, you be faithful to that spouse. If God's given you kids, you be faithful to those kids. I don't care how young or old they are. If God's given you a life of singleness tonight, you be faithful to God right where you are. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Jesus said tomorrow's got enough trouble of itself. You don't need to do that. You know what's so great about walking with the Lord? All I need to do is worship Him today. Just worship Him right now. Church, we're going to take a moment here and we're going to take communion. And we're just going to have a time of prayer and time of worship, time of waiting on the Lord. I think it's in those times that God really reminds me of what really matters. For the cup, the bread, as we take communion, is to do that, to remind me of what Christ did. What matters. And I want to challenge you tonight that you would take that thought, that truth, and pray about it right now before you leave. Lord, in my life, what am I doing that doesn't matter, and what should I be doing that does matter? And just commit your heart again to Him. That's where revival starts. Just surrender yourself again to Him. You know, it's so awesome because tonight we can just repent of our sins. We just confess our filthiness, our junk, our whatever it is, and know the Lord's right here. Here to care for us and love us and forgive us. And tonight, if we need it, we can have a fresh start of what really matters in life. We can ask God to change our minds and change the way we think. And you know, I find that worship is a place where I'm provoked to surrender my life to Christ. And that's why we get guitars out and we sing, and it's not a formality we do. It's a time just to say, Lord, here I am. Worship is nothing more than prayer put into song. And so tonight, would you pour out your heart to the Lord? Because He loves you. Because He can hear you. Because He cares about you. And He brought you tonight to hear the study because He wants to remind you that He loves you, that He's with you, and that, you know what? What matters is Him. What matters, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray this, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, heavenly minded. Paul exhorted the believers in Colossians, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind there. And can I say this? You'll be more effective in this world. Peter told those he wrote to that to be sojourners and pilgrims and to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Remember this, church. This isn't your home. Remember this. This place is going to be destroyed. And your home is with the Lord. And you're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. You're just passing through a foreign land. And as you do, you're trying to gather up people to go with you to where you're going. And that's what Hebrews 11 is. You should read it. Those that believed in faith, and they looked for a home whose maker and foundation was God. And they didn't set their roots down here. And they didn't live for this world, but they lived for the things of the Lord. and how we need to hear that today and apply that in our lives. You dry tonight? You stagnant in your walk? You feel dead? Well, I can guarantee you, if you set your mind on the things above and say, God, search me and try me. God, I need revival. God, show me my sin. God, I want to get real to you, with you. I want to get face to face with you. I want to get right wherever it's needed. If I can't see it or if I see it as clear as day, Lord, I need it and I want it. I guarantee you the Lord's right here. Pour out a spirit, refresh you, give you a vision, give you direction, give you boldness to share the gospel. Just that's the life of God. That's that life He's given us. Let's not squander it on the things that don't satisfy, the things of our flesh. But let's today say, Lord, I want to live for Your kingdom. You know, if you want to read in the Bible worship songs and see how they sang and how they worshiped, I charge you to pick up the book of Revelation. I think there's something like 8 songs in the book of Revelation written. You'll find they're all about heaven, God, His glory, His worthiness, and it will bring you right into that place. Because that's what worship is about. It's about God. It's about giving Him glory.